All right. Well, welcome back for more Westminster Shorter Catechism. It'd be good, I think, as we're going through this, to do more than we've done, take a look at the larger catechism as we go. The Shorter Catechism is especially designed to be brief for easy memorization, not just for children, although certainly for children. I think I've told you guys, my seminary professor would tease us about that. We'd be studying for the Shorter Catechism exam, which we took in two parts. He'd say, you know, that was designed for children. But the larger catechism is not designed with memorization in mind. So it has longer, fuller answers. Some of the things that you read through the Shorter Catechism and you're like, I wish they'd talk more about this. Well, the larger catechism does. So we might turn to that. But we've just turned to the sacraments, and we were at question 92 last week. I think we looked at 93 as well. But 92 had asked, what is a sacrament? And it said, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. And Mike asked this great question that I don't feel like we really adequately answered last week. Like, why does it say believers? When we know, right, it's about to turn and talk about one of those sacraments as specifically for the children of believers. That's a really good question. Something I was reading this morning actually talked about how in the sacraments, part of our role and part of how they have benefit to us is our place in that, in partaking of the sacraments, is pledging obedience by faith, right? Which is something that as believers we do ourselves, but for children who are baptized, that's done on their behalf by their parents, as it were. So I think with baptism, as with circumcision in the Old Covenant, the benefits come with faith, but the expectation and part of the reason that the sign is applied to the children of believers is that they, as part of the covenant community, will grow up into that faith, right? It's this promise that because you're part of the community that belongs to God, this is what you will grow up into. And so this is a sign and a seal of the benefits of redemption that are yours because of that relationship. And so then that child who's been baptized has that sign and seal applied to them. But then they also witness that sign and seal applied to others who are born and baptized after them. So you hear phrases like, improve your baptism, or remember your baptism. When we come before the congregation to baptize children, right? Children who've already been baptized as well as the adults are addressed in those terms. So.
Yeah, I guess, I mean, I understand why they administer it, or the thought behind it, but mm-hmm. I was just wondering why it was worded that way, because you would think they would say to believers and their families. And it talks about Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are both represented, sealed, and applied to believers. So could you say that Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are both represented, sealed, and applied to infants?
Yes. So. Yeah. Let's see if the larger catechism offers more discussion of that. So... yeah, so the larger catechism, question 162. Obviously, it has more questions because we've only got 107 for the shorter catechism. But the larger catechism, question 162, answers it this way. Same question, what is a sacrament? It says, a sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ in his church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace, the benefits of his mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another, and to distinguish them from those that are without. So the fuller answer, I think, captures some of those shades of difference, right? Those that are within the covenant rather than simply believers, right. Which would, right, that's one thing to think about with the sacraments. Because they belong to the church, and you have within the community of the church, right, you have a mixed body. You have some who are believers, you have some who are not. So you have this distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. That's another difficulty with the wording believers, if you're not thinking about the larger picture, because what do the sacraments do for those who are part of the church but are not believers? And one of the things they do is they hold out a warning, right? They present to them a danger, because there's promise of blessing, but there's also a warning of cursing involved in these sacraments. So. All right. So 93, back to the shorter catechism. It had asked, which are the sacraments of the New Testament? The sacraments of the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper. We talked about this a little bit last week. Why only two? The Roman Catholic Church, for instance, has seven. So baptism and the Lord's Supper, but also marriage, ordination, extreme unction or last rites, penance, and I'm forgetting one.
Not everyone can get married. Not everyone can get ordained. Is it because baptism and the Lord's Supper is something that should be available to all believers?
That's part of what we see that distinguishes them. Right? Baptism and the Lord's Supper are available to everyone in the covenant.
You mean you're not planning on getting ordained, Rose?
No.
Okay.
Well, and two of them are in tension with one another, right? Unless you enter ordination late in life after being widowed or something, right? Mm. Like marriage on the one hand or ordination on the other, from a Roman Catholic view, you can't have both of those at the same time.
Last rites seems like something that a lot of people can't plan for. You know, a heart attack or, you know, something that happens suddenly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Why so does last rites?
Purgatory is.
Where does it come from?
Oh.
Sorry?
Purgatory is supposed to address that.
Well, so. You have a range of views on purgatory. Dante's view on purgatory, if you read the Divine Comedy, is a little bit different than a medieval Catholic view of purgatory. And I'd have to read the Roman Catechism to see what their current position on purgatory is.
They're changing.
Yeah. But Dante views it as something that the people in purgatory they want to be there, because purgatory is kind of finishing off the process of purifying their souls so that they are then able to enter into God's presence in paradise.
I actually had a Catholic, I mean, it's been a few years, but it described it somewhat like that now, so that may be somewhat reflective of the current view.
Which I still think that entails a deficient view of the work of Christ.
Right. If you have to die, then still do a ton of work to get to heaven.
It also, I think, lessens the importance of pursuing holiness now. Mm-hmm. If you've just kind of got a long time after you die to kind of...
I'll be a deathbed Christian.
Work
do
it
what
out.
I want in the meantime.
Right? I'll just max out my card now and pay the debt later. When I don't have other things to do. So.
Something with like, what he was talking about with like infant baptism and infant, I guess, salvation prior to whatever. Question 166 in the larger catechism seems to address the, or be a little bit more specific in that it says, like in what baptism is administered to. So like baptism is not administered to any that are out of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Jesus or in Christ and obedience in him, but infants descending from parents, either both or but one of them professing faith in Christ and obedience to him, are in that respect with the covenant and to be baptized. Yeah. So it seems like it's very specific about an inclusion of infants in that sacrament,
mm-hmm.
to then semi-waterfall into the other, is it by visible grace?
This actually came up on the news over the last week. There was a church in Mississippi that was approached by an unmarried couple who lived in the neighborhood. Neither of them are a part of any church, but they wanted their child to be baptized. And the church said no.
Like a superstition thing? Or,
yeah. It's like, no, neither parents are believers. They weren't part of, I think, that or any other church. So.
And they were unmarried.
And they were unmarried, yeah. And
did they claim to be Christians, though, just not going to church?
Well, what I have to go on is the news reporting and then some comments of other people on it. Because the news reporting is like, how could they refuse this? And I'm thinking about it theologically and in terms of our Constitution. I don't remember if it was a PCA church or not, but I think there are all kinds of pastoral concerns with the request. And maybe that would lead to conversations that would then end with them coming along to church and coming to Christ.
Yeah.
But
I keep thinking,
but the situation as it stood, like, what do you think you get from this that makes you want this for your child?
This isn't your punch card.
Which makes me think that they're believers, just not going to church.
I could try to find this article, but I took a screenshot when I saw it because I meant to ask Nathan about it. But yeah, it says, Reverend refuses to baptize baby, says unwed parents are living in sin.
It's not obedience.
Much longer conversation, and that was the bit.
That's just the headline.
But that's
what made for a good headline.
Yeah, well,
This is a difficult thing to work through pastorally. For instance, if you have a child who is born ill and not expected to live long, right? Well, let's read some of the questions on baptism. But, right, is baptism so necessary for salvation that you would rush to the hospital to perform a baptism, or that you would suspend the normal expectations and allow, like, a father or a nurse to baptize that child? Well, if you think baptism is utterly and absolutely necessary for salvation, then of course, why would you withhold that just because you don't have the right person there at the right time? But if it's not, then there's a delicate balance of how do you bear witness to this child being part of the covenant and the family having hope in Christ on the one hand, and then a carrying out of the sacrament that kind of, where we say one thing and how we think about it theologically and we say something else about how we work it out practically, implying that it's necessary for salvation. So if we keep going, question 94, and I think we'll probably spend a lot more than just this morning on baptism, so let's keep this discussion going. But what is baptism? It says, baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. we look at some passages. So Matthew 28:19. Okay. Acts 2:38-42. Okay.
Acts 2:38-42.
Yes. Acts 22:16. Okay. Romans 6:3-4. Galatians 3:26-27. Okay. And 1 Peter 3:21. Okay, thank you. All right, first up was Matthew 28:19.
Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
Okay. So in Christ's command, with the end of Matthew, the Great Commission, right? Baptism is done in the threefold name of the Trinity. Next up was Acts 2:38-42.
And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers and the prayers.
Okay. Any questions reading those two passages next to each other? I've got a couple.
Well, coming from a Baptistic background, I would point out that it was repentance involved, and in every instance in the Bible, actually, when there's baptism, there's repentance involved, and I'm sure we'll get into that.
Yeah, I reckon we will.
Both statements are very inclusive, though, like all nations.
Mm-hmm.
And every one of you, like, it's not
this specific group,
right? It's not like when they're teaching, usually they're teaching to a crowd, and you don't assume that that's just adults, it's families, like we kind of mm-hmm. talked about last time, the household baptisms.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah,
so there's assumptions on both sides. There's assumptions that there's infants involved, and there's assumptions that there's not,
Yeah. I have a different question reading Matthew 28 and then looking at this, because Jesus' command is clearly to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. But what does Peter say?
You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost in the name of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, he said baptize them, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So what do we make of that? What's going on there? Is Peter's command in tension with Jesus' command?
Oh, no. I mean, because it's kind of like, say, if someone says, who was in the covenant, I mean, the catechism class this morning, I said, well, Tony and his wife were there. That doesn't mean that only Tony and his wife were there. You know?
Mm-hmm.
There were other people. So, just because he says just Christ, he didn't say only in the name of Christ.
Good. I think it's likely that he's distinguishing Christian baptism from, say, John's baptism, John the Baptist's baptism. And then there were actually lots of Jewish sects that would have some kind of ritual washing associated with them. And so he's making a clear statement that you need Christian baptism as a part of joining the church, like specifically Christian baptism.
Is this, I don't know what the passage is, but I remember there's a passage saying, like, don't say you were baptized by Paul or Peter, but or John, but like instead of distinguishing by who the apostle was that baptized them, but they're all being baptized by
Paul in Corinthians. Jesus.
Yeah,
in the midst of that argument, he thanks God that he didn't baptize any of them, and then he stops. He's like, except you, and you, and as far as I know, those are the only ones I baptized. But
oh yeah, I'm this guy.
I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Christ. So, in the midst of that argument. Okay. That does raise this question of what's the connection of repentance to baptism. So we'll get into that more directly with the next question when it asks, to whom is baptism to be administered?
And then it says also, everyone in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It almost seems like baptism, removes or forgives you of your sin.
Yeah.
And this is definitely a text that the Church of Christ points to say you need baptism is a point at which you're forgiven.
So make sure you baptize your babies. Get rid of that original sin, right? Or is that Lutherans?
If you think original sin is a thing, which some of them don't, so.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, let's read some more passages and keep these questions going. Next was Acts 22:16.
And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.
Good. Again, that connection of baptism and the washing away of sins. Yeah.
It would be nice if it said, rise and be baptized and baptize your kids and wash them. That would just be.
But just wait till we get to the 1 Peter passage. That's going to be fun. Romans 6:3-4.
Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
Okay. So this connection between baptism and obedience there. Galatians 3:26-27.
For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
Okay. Would you mind reading verse 28 with that as well? Okay. Oh, it's not.
Look it up.
Yeah.
I can. No. Give me 1 second to get to it, though.
The app only gives me the...
Yeah, sorry. I forgot you.
Well, I have it.
Okay, sure.
So verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.
And I feel like we should bring that into the discussion as well. And then 1 Peter 3:21.
Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay. So lots of questions following from that, right? What's the relationship between baptism and repentance? If we're about to argue, as we do in the next question, that baptism is something for the children of believers as well as for believers, then does it signify something different for children than it does for adults? In what way is baptism effectual? What does it do? And if it does something, then why don't we baptize everybody? Mm-hmm. Right? And if it doesn't do something, but only points to something, then is it really that important? And how do we balance those things? A lot of similar questions as we get to the Lord's Supper, right? If the Lord's Supper is just a memorial, it's just us remembering something, then things like frequency and fencing the table don't seem like they should be very high priorities. But if it does something, then it seems like we would want it as frequently as possible. And perhaps we would, depending on what it does, We would either want as many people to take it as possible, or we would want to handle it very, very, very carefully. So, let's look at the next question, and that'll bring all of our questions together, I think, for a good, hopefully not too heated, discussion. So, to whom is baptism to be administered? So we look at the passages first, and then the answer, or look at the answer, and then the passages?
Answer.
Answer, then passages? Okay. Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, till they profess their faith in Christ in obedience to him. But the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. All right. Let's look at some passages then. Acts 2:41.
Can we look at the sets of passages separately?
There's two sets of passages. One, it connects to that first part, that it's not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ in obedience to him.
I've got 2:41 already.
Okay, so Acts 2:41. Acts 8. There's three different verses in Acts 8.
I can do all three here.
Okay. Yeah, verse 12, verse 36, and verse 38. And then Acts 18, 8.
You can do that one.
Okay. Thank you. All right. So first, Acts 2, 41.
So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls.
Okay. So they respond to the word, they're baptized, they join the church. Okay. Acts 8. Verse 12, verse 36, and verse 38.
But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And as they were going, next one. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him.
Okay. And then Acts 18, verse 8.
And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized.
With all his house.
Believed on the Lord.
Yeah.
Verse
37.
Nope.
Was that
18:1? Yeah, I noticed that.
Yeah, 18, verse 8.
Yeah, like that. That goes. I wondered what was in between. There's nothing in between. Sorry.
There's no verse.
Yep. That's a different discussion. That's a good one to have.
What is it?
Where's verse 37?
Acts 37 wasn't there?
Acts 8.
Yeah. So I read 30.
Verse from 36
and 38.
To 38.
There's no 37.
Yep.
Yeah. So I was reading
there
from
needs
here,
to be a
like,
Nick Cage
oh,
movie
if...
on where's Acts 37.
I think Dan Brown already went that direction. Yeah. Yeah, this question of textual criticism and whether what we know as verse 37 was part of Acts as Luke wrote it or found its way into the text, probably originally as a marginal note that a later copyist thought was accidentally left out, and so we put it into the body of the text. And then later we were able to determine that no, it's almost certainly began as a marginal note that found its way in along those lines. Yeah.
So certain Bibles have it and certain don't.
Mm. Yeah. So the King James would have it. Well, translations that follow the King James have it. The ESV would push it to a footnote, mm-hmm. as well as several other more recent translations.
Yeah, that's basically what this is.
Yeah.
What she's got.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. What happens to that?
It's the U-Version.
Okay.
All right. That's a rabbit trail. Let's talk about it. Let's not pause our discussion of baptism to talk about textual criticism. Because I love textual criticism. And
that's
we would
fun.
That would take like the next month.
How many more are there? I need to know.
Oh, you got Choose Your Own Adventure, four different endings for Mark. You've got the adulterous woman in John. Got a verse on the Trinity in 1 John. So, some others. Another day. Let's absolutely have that discussion, but another day. Okay. It sounds like we don't have much in the way of questions about the first part of that answer, right? The baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. And that has to do with what baptism does. It's a sign and a seal, not an effect, right? It's not magical. It's not some rite that you perform that then in and of itself changes your status before God. And so it would be of no benefit to just go grab some unbeliever off the street and take them to a swimming pool and throw them in, chanting the name of the Trinity as you do so. Right? That would be of no benefit to them. They'd probably be quite upset with you.
And there's drive-by baptisms too, like when you drive through a giant puddle.
Yep. Yep. You drive around town with super soakers.
Oh
yeah. Or in shoot people with water guns out the window. Yeah.
You see Nacho Libre where he like baptizes him real quick. Yeah. Their fight. Yeah. It's like my favorite scene.
Yeah. And this touches on that recent news story, right? As if they're not a part of the church, then they shouldn't be baptized, right? And then if they shouldn't be baptized,
so in that sense, that's the proper
their children
role
shouldn't
of
be
separation
either.
Of church and state in that yeah. instance.
Yeah.
And I found that article, by the way. It's a United mm-hmm. Methodist Church, and I guess the mom of the baby's family has been going to that church for a long time, but I guess her attendance has been a little intermittent because of the baby. I don't know.
Okay.
I didn't read it enough to find out about the dude, but...
Okay. I'm assuming it all comes down to the fact that they're unmarried, not actively attending church, wanting their kid to be baptized as though it's going to save them so that they don't have to do anything more with their...
Yeah.
With that aspect.
Yeah.
Well, and it says living in obedience,
understanding of baptism.
Well, that has to do with adults being baptized. But then there's the second part of this question that's going to drum up a lot of discussion and hate, right? So the second part is, but the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. You want to look at those? All right. Genesis 17, 7 and 9 through 11. I'll tell you what. Let's...
It seems like you used 7 through 11.
We've got 8 minutes to go. So I'll summarize where the question is going. And we'll have, I think, a lot more discussion on it next week. But where the passages it brings up in relation to the second part is going is that baptism relates to circumcision. Right? Circumcision is applied to believers. And those who enter the visible church of the Old Covenant and to their children. So we see that with Abram and his whole household. We see that with the men of Shechem, but in a deceptive way. Yeah. But we see that as a pattern throughout. We see that even with the regulations around Passover, for instance. If you have a sojourner who wants to partake of the Passover, right, then implicitly they're joining the covenant to do so, because otherwise it's not for them. And in order for them to do so, they have to undergo circumcision, they and their household. Right? And we see that continuing throughout the Old Testament, is that circumcision is applied to, of course, it's only something that can be applied to men. What's called female circumcision is something entirely and utterly different and hideous. But it's applied to adults who enter the covenant and then to all the males of their household. And what the Catechism does with the questions or with the passages it brings in is you find the New Testament drawing explicit connections back to circumcision as it ponders baptism. So you have connections made by the New Testament between baptism and circumcision, with the expectation then, if you develop that, of a continuity, right? Baptism as a sign expands, right? Because it's a bloodless sign. It can be applied to men and women. It's applied across ethnic boundaries in a way that circumcision never was. But then if the connection is made with circumcision, if Peter in that sermon in Acts that we just read a piece of, if he expressly mentions children, that this promise is for you and your children and for those who are far off, as many as will believe, right? And then if we also see whole household baptisms when a head of household comes to faith in Christ, then without an express command that it should be otherwise, it's right for us to anticipate that baptism applies to the children of believers in the same way that circumcision did, right? With an anticipation that the faith that belongs to their parents and their household is the faith that they will grow up into and will be theirs. So for the parents who enter the covenant, baptism follows faith as a witness to the faith that they have. And for children who are part of the household who are baptized as their parents enter, it's looking forward to a faith that will become evident as they mature.
Is there anything in pagan society that would have lent Gentiles to consider baptism for the whole family? Like, there was obviously a setup, like the Jews were kind of set up to see it that way because of circumcision. But what about Gentiles? Would they have anything culturally that would lead them to be like, okay, I'm going to have my whole household baptized?
That's a good question that I don't have a good answer for.
Because that makes me wonder why it wouldn't be spelled out for their sake. Sorry, devil's advocate.
No? Good question.
And you got it. As we go into, or throughout the week, we think about it. You think about there's circumcision, there's a physical circumcision, and there's a spiritual circumcision of the heart.
Mm-hmm.
To me, that is more representative. The circumcision of the spirit is more representative of, and flows naturally into baptism, as for believers' baptism.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah. Well, it raises this question of, right, circumcision is physically applied to people in the Old Testament, and then they walk in a manner of life that's out of accord with that physical circumcision. And so then for them it becomes a sign of cursing, of being cut off from the people of God. Does baptism bear a similar import for those who are baptized but then don't walk in accordance with that baptism?
Mm.
Another thing that I think is worth pondering is if baptism is a sign of faith and obedience that should follow a profession of faith. If you think about churches that understand baptism in that way now, you have a phenomenon of rebaptism, right? Where you'll have someone who's baptized, and then later they decide that that was not a true conversion, or they didn't have true faith in Christ, and so then they are baptized again. And that's not a phenomenon you see in the New Testament. And it's not something you see in the early church until you start having questions about, is that group of the church over there, are they part of the true church or not? And then you start to see a phenomenon of rebaptism.
What wonder if that had anything to do with the like the evangelicalism and Finney and his whole revival thing and this push to get numbers and people baptized, you know. So I wonder if the rebaptism prior to that baptism was very much you answered questions, you know, you were catechized, you know, you did all these things. So it was a more serious thing, whereas today it's like, well, you just go up front. You just go up front and we'll schedule you and we'll announce the numbers, you know. So I wonder if that the rebaptism started surging with that push for
that's a good
revival
question.
Type stuff.
So more to ponder for next week before we move on. The what about children? What about the relationship between baptism and circumcision? Let's continue that discussion. Why don't we pray? Well, we thank you for the opportunity we have to ponder these things in safety, in a context where we have the leisure to discuss and to examine and to think about these things with our own copies of the scriptures in multiple translations available at hand, time throughout the week to reflect on these things further and return with more questions. Father, we pray that we would make good use of these great blessings you have given us, even in simple things like access to your word in written form. We pray that you'd be with us as we worship this morning, as we work this week, that you would bless our labors, that you would grow us in grace as we engage your word, as we pray, as we fellowship with one another. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.